We turn again to Titus chapter 1. We were looking at sound doctrine. We've looked at the template for sound doctrine in the first four verses that leads to godliness through truth, the faith of God's elect, hope sustaining that walk. We've looked at the teachers of sound doctrine. The church is to set aside qualified men to teach sound doctrine. And now we're looking at the task of sound doctrine. And we began in verse 9. These men hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, so that by sound doctrine, that's what they're using and teaching, they may both exhort and convince the gainsayers. So there's a twofold task: exhort, call to, encourage the saints, and convince those that oppose sound doctrine. And then after looking at the standard of that task, the Word of God for which the men hold, we began looking at the reason or the necessity for exhortation and convincing. Why? Because in verse 10, why must they hold fast in exhortation and convincing? Because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, mind seducers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a poet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply." Why? That they may be sound in the faith. What is sound in the faith? Not giving heed to Jewish fables or the commandments of men which turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they reject, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work rejected, reprobate, unfit. Now all of that is the reason that the elders must exhort and convince with sound doctrine. But we focus our attention on one particular phrase in verse 11. The reason, not only because they're unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, they subvert whole houses. So, three questions today. What does that mean? What does it mean for houses to be subverted? Number two, how do they do that? We need to know that. How do these men who give profession of God, they don't even know God, but they subvert whole houses? We need to know how they accomplish that. And then thirdly, how can you guard against that? The church is unhealthy at Crete. This is happening. This is not a potential. This is what's happening on the island of Crete in the churches. And Paul sends Titus to ordain elders to stop it in a godly way. It's not a put them up and that kind of way, but to stop it with sound doctrine. So what does it mean to subvert? First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that these people defected from Christianity. They did not defect. They did not defect to paganism. They did not defect to Judaism. They did not defect to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islamic faith. They did not defect to any kind of religion. They are Christianity. But they're subverted. See, we tend to think subversion means, well, they went to a false religion. They did not. The second thing it doesn't mean, they didn't defect from the church. They're still there. They're just like you this morning. They're right there sitting under teaching. How do we know this? Because Paul left Titus at Crete to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Where? In the church. You see, false teaching in the church in that day rose from within, or the men came into the church. Now today, you just go to the internet. They don't even have to come in or rise up. Just all over the internet, they're everywhere. But here, they had to come into the church, either rise up or come into it. This is happening in the church. This is a wandering church. This is a church that has not defected. They haven't left Christianity. They're still hearing teaching, but they are diseased, bent, and unhealthy. Remember the word set in order, ortho. like an orthodontist corrects or straightens teeth, the church is unhealthy, diseased, crooked in a sense. They haven't defected. They haven't left Christianity. They're going to church every Sunday, just like you. But yet they're subverted. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who? People in churches. He's not talking about a gathering of unbelievers. They won't endure sound doctrine. He's talking about a gathering of Christians. They will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap or accumulate to themselves teachers, plural, having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth unto what? Fables. What did Titus just tell us through Paul's writings? Jewish fables that turn from the truth. That's what Paul told Timothy. Turning from the truth to fables, the people in churches will not endure sound doctrine. He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about people like you and like me. And so we need to understand the subversion here. They haven't defected. They haven't left churches. They haven't gone wild. They're right there in the pew. It's very important. So what does it mean? Subversion means to overthrow, to overturn, to demolish. This overturning, overthrowing is at the foundation of something. It's like overthrowing something at the foundation, the way it functions, like the overthrow of a government. The overthrow of a government is not to change a few positions and fire a few people and get some more. You overthrow at the foundation the way the government operates. Here, the subversion of whole houses is the overthrow of something at the very foundation and the way the church is functioning, because we're talking about people in the church that are listening to teaching, albeit it's not sound. It's not sound teaching. Now, the English word subversion or subvert is used four different times in Scripture, just the English. The Greek word is used more, and there are like four different Greek words when you look at the English word that it's translated to. So I'm not trying to say this is all the same word, but think of a few places where it's used. Titus 3:11, only Titus 1:11, Titus 3:11, after the first and second admonition, reject the heretic. Now that would be these men here, not just somebody that disagrees with you, somebody that's divisive with false teaching. Reject, knowing that he is what? Subverted and sinneth. He's subverted. Now that's one of the English words. Comes from a different Greek word. He's warped and perverted. Okay, so this man that's warped and perverted is teaching in a local assembly. That's where he is. That's one way the English word subversion is used and has a kind of connection with this overthrow. He's warped himself and he's overthrowing others with the warpedness of his teaching. That's what he's doing. Acts 15:24, the very men here of the circumcision were affecting Paul in Acts chapter 15. They brought the question to the council at Jerusalem about circumcision. Does a man have to be circumcised to be saved? No, but this group of people were pushing that. And so after they decided the issue, they wrote letters to churches of the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, and they said, we have heard of those that are subverting your souls. Upsetting your souls. That's a different word, but same idea. They are overthrowing, upsetting your souls with what? Bringing in a deed, a work in connection with the gospel, and overthrowing, subverting, upsetting your souls. We commanded them not. They rejected it. They rejected it. Another use of 2 Timothy 2:14, where Paul will tell Timothy. And in Timothy, Paul is dealing with the same issue, the same kind of teachers. If you read these two epistles, you'll see some of the same ideas and things that are happening among these group of teachers, which Timothy was to charge that they teach no other doctrine. He was to charge them. It says in 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Charge them that they are not striving and contending over useless, unprofitable, pointless words that subverts you, the hearers. Subverts the hearers. Subversion there is not only upsetting, but the word here is where we get our English word catastrophe. Catastrophe. when you go through a catastrophe, it's a sudden destruction, a demolition, a sudden major event. And that's the Greek word. We get our English word catastrophe. Catastrophe of the soul or of the hearers. Paul would use the word there. And then lastly would be 2 Timothy 2:18, where he says, some were overthrowing the faith of some. And that's the issue we're talking about. The subversion of the hearers is an attack on faith. It's seeking to overthrow faith by an attack on the gospel. And that's the problem in Titus. That's the problem in 1 and 2 Timothy. That's the problem with every false teacher in the New Testament. They are subverting the hearers. They are overthrowing the hearers with a kind of message that takes the gospel, adds to it, and it attacks the gospel. When it does, it's an overthrow. It's an attack on the way a church functions. How does a church function? By faith in the Son of God alone. So it's an attack at that foundational level. It's an attack of the gospel by diverting faith away from the gospel to something else. What did Paul say? Turning them from the truth. The truth of what? The gospel truth. Turning them from the good news and diverting them to something else. Now that's what subversion means. They're swerving, they're turning aside from the truth of the gospel in some way that we're going to explore. Who was subverted? Who was subverted? Entire families. That's the phrase there. Whole families are diverted, subverted. Their faith is being overthrown, subverting. Now, on this Father's Day, we need to remember that Father's Day is not alike joyful to every father who is a Christian, is it? Some fathers now could be estranged from all their children, every one of them. There may not be a Christian in their household. We need to remember that Scripture never declares that salvation is a family event. Never will you find that in Scripture. This idea that there's this generational Christianity, that God guarantees generational faithfulness just because you taught your children the Father, is not scriptural. Salvation is an individual event. Jesus said when He came to the world, He came to divide mother from father, husband and wife, parents from children. Why would He do that? He simply spoke the truth and the Jews divided. The aim was not division. The aim was truth. But because of the heart of men, it produced division. Some believed, some did not. Salvation is not a family event. That's why, children, when I address you this morning, I tell you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. You can't rest in your parents. You can't rest in the fact that you own a Bible. You can't rest in the fact that you go to church. You rest in the person and work of Christ alone by faith and turning from sin. Repentance and faith are a lifelong pursuit, not a one-time event. And so salvation is not a family event, although fathers are tasked to do what? Bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, what's striking about this text is not that the children in the family were subverted. What's striking is the dad was. That's what's striking. The mother was. And the children just followed the parents. The entire family subverted means it started with the parents. Now, that doesn't mean if the dads had remained firm that the children would follow the rest of their lives. There's no guarantee of that. But the striking thing is that the whole family left for false doctrine. And so, fathers, it's our task to teach our children, not with the expectation that there's a guarantee that they're going to follow everything that we say from Scripture. But God aims for faithfulness from fathers and parents. And so we must be faithful to teach and stand firm and to guard our own souls against subversion before we could ever help those, whether it be family or church, in the same way. See, it's a call to renew what we read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, what's the first thing you think about with Deuteronomy chapter 6? I'm going to guess it's probably the teaching your children part. You see, that's the problem. That's not the point of the renewal. That's not the point of the call of Deuteronomy 6. When you rise up in the morning, when you walk through the day, when you sit down at night, bind them before your eyes, put them on your doors and the gates of your house. That's what the text says. But how many times do we miss the main point of the text? And what did Moses say? These things that I command you this day shall be in your heart. You know why the fathers were subverted? It wasn't in their own heart. What was to be in their hearts? A bunch of commands? A bunch of rules? No. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, with all thy strength, and with all thy soul. These words shall be in your heart. Now teach. You teach without that? Your own soul is dry, barren, and empty. No, the first and most paramount text of Deuteronomy 6 is not teaching. It is the Word of God in your soul like a well-watered garden. Because how can you seek to feed someone with words that don't feed you? And so let us remember, there are no guarantees. Each one of us need to come to faith in Jesus Christ through repentance. But it's striking that the whole household was subverted, which means the parents went first and the children followed. Presumably, these are all children of age and not adults because the family went with the parents. So let us renew our call as fathers, not to success, but to be faithful, to love the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and then teach it while we're in the way, rising up, sitting down, throughout the routineness of life, and we honor God and we leave results to God. And so subversion here means that the household, their faith was being attacked by attacking the gospel at the very point of what the circumcision was attacking. So here's the point or the question next. How did this happen? And we answered that in part, but let's look a little deeper. How could this happen to any of us? These teachers that come in and they use vain talking and deception. Now, the word deception means mind seducing. Mind seducing, means powerfully attractive. So whatever they're saying is powerfully attractive. And it was subverting whole houses, entire families. Now, Paul makes it clear the way they were subverting was teaching things they ought not. So they're using teaching, like I'm doing now. They're teaching things they ought not, and through teaching using vain words and deception or mind-seducing teaching, they teach and overthrow. What are they teaching? Jewish fables and commandments of men. Now, my question is just like yours. That does not sound powerfully attractive at all. I mean, that does nothing. I'm not even a Jew. How could Jewish fables and a bunch of commandments actually so powerfully attract away from the gospel unto things that men are teaching they ought not to teach? Isn't that a question we need to answer? Powerfully seductive and attractive. Well, we need to understand Jewish fables and commandments of men. A fable is simply a tale, a story designed to teach a moral lesson. Aesop's fables, little short stories, and then at the end or at the top, here's the moral. Here's the right thing. And then commandments, but notice it's commandments of men. The fables were carried out or passed down through oral tradition of the Jewish people. And the fables and the commandments have this common root: of men, from men, for men, to men, about men. Do you start to see what's very powerfully attractive? Think of the connection of why these men are teaching Jewish fables and commandments of men. And what is at the root of their teaching, according to Paul? Why do they teach this? Dishonorable gain. That's why they're teaching. Teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre, dishonorable gain. They're in it for the gain. Why? Because one of their own poets said they're liars. They're always deceptive. Now, I don't think he's talking about every person on the Isle of Crete. He's talking about a general statement of character, and he's applying it to the teachers. They're liars. Evil beast, which is a description of a wild animal who's controlled exclusively by appetite. Appetite. Passion. Why? Slow bellies. They are feeding themselves with self-indulgent practices. They serve their own bellies. Philippians 3:19. Who are enemies of the cross, who serve their own bellies. What does it mean to oppose the cross? It means you serve your appetites with what you want. That's an enemy of Jesus. Just do what you want to do. Romans 16:16. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, who? These teachers. In both texts, he's talking about those teachers. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. Whatever they can get in it. Appetite, hunger, indulgence. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Serving lusts and pleasures. That's what they serve. They serve their own belly. They serve their own lust. They serve their own pleasure. And the God that will give them what their bellies want, their lusts want, their pleasures want, is dishonorable gain. Now here's the point. What are they going to teach you? What is powerfully attractive? They're going to serve you by teaching you to serve your own belly, your own desires, your own pleasures. A false teacher is going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. Because want is an expression of lust, is an expression of pleasure. Therefore, the pleasure of a Jewish fable and a commandment that comes from men is that it is man-centered for the glory of man, for the joy of man, for the pleasure of man, for what man wants. Case in point, Matthew 15, Jesus referring to these particular men used commandments of men. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. By tradition, you honor your tradition over the commandments of God. So here we have the Jewish fables passed on by oral tradition with some morality in it, some things kind of good about it, and the commandments of men. So Jesus is talking the same thing Paul is talking about. Jesus identifies the commandments of men and the tradition as taking the commandment to honor your father and mother and saying, Korban, it is a gift. By whatsoever you might be profited by me. Meaning this, honor your father and mother doesn't mean just say good things about them or honor them with your words and deeds. It means if they have financial need when they're old, you provide it. If they need a place to live when they're old and they can't afford that, like that day, they didn't have any provision, you provide it, children. But they said, well, wait a minute, it is Korban. We've dedicated it to the temple. We can't give you anything. You can't be profited by us. Well, what do you do with all that money? Oh, we can keep using it. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, we just can't give it to you. In vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. What is powerfully attractive about that? You get to keep all the money for yourself, and you give none to your parents. Isn't that powerfully attractive to the flesh? Isn't that powerfully attractive? You see, it's not that these commandments and rules that are so powerful. It's that it's from man, for man, to man. And so they're using the Scripture and twisting it in such a way to divert their faith away from Christ and to replace it on commandments that are simply designed to give them what their belly, what their lusts, what their pleasures want. And what happens? The whole family checks out. I always liked the way that guy preached. I mean, he just made me feel good. He just kind of told me what I wanted to hear. And that was the problem. That was the problem. So this is how they're accomplishing it, through Jewish fables and the commandments of men that's so powerfully attractive because it's designed to lure them away with the same thing that the false teacher feeds himself on. Gain, desire, pleasure. Are you susceptible to having faith rediverted away from the gain of Christ to the gain of something far lesser, to the gain of what you want out of life? Now, to bring it closer to home, there is many ways in our culture that has nothing to do with Jewish fables, but has everything to do with the doctrines of men that we could identify that all of us are susceptible to. You may say, I'm not really susceptible to a Jewish fable, but what about the self-improvement gospel? The self-improvement gospel. There are men that will teach us how to improve our marriage, how to improve our family, how to improve our relationships, how to improve everything in our lives. They tell us, God loves you and wants you to thrive. God loves you and wants you to have abundant life. God loves you and wants you to improve. And now you're thinking, what is wrong with that? Am I confused? I mean, shouldn't we want to improve? I mean, even the Bible talks about change and growth. Beloved, there is a kind of improvement that's a self-help, self-improvement gospel that diverts you from the gospel of Christ to Jewish fable, to commandments of men that give you what you want out of the gospel. See, that's the key, isn't it? See, these teachers are going to give you what you want with their gospel. It's what you want they're going to give you. So what's the problem with those words we just said? Because what they do with their teaching is make the good news that God loves you and wants you to thrive is thriving. Did you catch that? The good news that God loves you and wants you to thrive is the good news of thriving. That's false. The good news that God loves you and wants you to have abundant life is the abundance. That's false. Even though I know you're thinking John 10, I came to give you the abundant life. We'll talk about that one in a minute. The good news that God loves you and wants you to prove is the good news of improvement. That is not the gospel. The gospel, the good news that God loves you is that God came to give you God, period. That's the thriving, that's the abundance, that's the improvement. And a self-help improvement gospel skips over God to the thriving, the abundance, the marriage, and all that stuff. Because we would all acknowledge that we would want marriage to grow, but how does it grow? Well, you work, 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 work. Let's think about that. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So here this teacher comes and he says, look, you need to improve your marriage. You need to work at it. Work. You need to work on relationship. Okay. You need to work hard. You need to improve. You need to be a better husband, better wife. Listen to the text. They profess they know God in works, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient. Imagine, you work hard to improve your marriage, and God says, abominable, you're disobedient, I reject all your work. That's what's happening in verse 16. They don't know God. In all their works, they deny Him, and in all their deeds, they are rejected for every single deed. Every improvement they make is idolatrous, disobedient, rejected, unfit, God says. That's startling, but that's what's happening. You work real hard to improve relationships. You work real hard on family. You work real hard at teaching. At the end of the day, in all your work, wouldn't it be startling to hear God say, that's idolatrous, that's disobedient, in all of the works, I reject every one of them. Every deed these men did, without exception, was rejected by God. Under the pure, all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving, even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, he's not saying whatever the purified do is just pure. He's likely talking about the principle Jesus gave. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the body. It's what comes out of the heart Under the pure, everything's pure. Under the pure in heart, what's coming out, what's flowing out is something in the heart. But unto the unbelieving, every deed, every act of improvement, every deed done at work, helping people, feeding people, giving money is rejected, defiled, every deed, and God says, idolatrous, abominable. Why? Because they don't know God. They profess that they do, which means they don't. Therefore, every act in marriage, from the kindest word to the kindest deed, is a rejection by God. Because they don't know Him. They don't have faith. And they're subverting the function of faith by diverting from the gospel as the good news to the thriving, to the marriage, to the family as the good news. That's not the good news. Christ is the good news. And anything that comes out of that relationship of knowing God by faith is then pleasing to God. The word reprobate in verse 16 is used of a counterfeit coin. It's also used of builders who reject a stone. They mark it with a capital A for the word adokamos. Capital A, too many flaws, they set it aside. The stone builders, or the builders, find the stone, they mark it with an A, adokamos. Rejected, they throw it aside. The stone which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner. God removes the A and say, dokamos, that's my son. He's approved, He's tried, He's tested, He's precious. You see, the reason every deed is reprobate is because they don't know the stone. They don't know Him. They don't trust the stone. And so every command of man is for man, to man, through man, for the good of what man wants. But this stone came for one reason, for the glory of God, for the supremacy of God, and that all men would repent and turn to the stone. They don't know the stone. They're not trusting the stone, so every deed is rejected. Beloved, as Christians, we must know this stone. Rest in the stone. The good news is the stone of Christ. And out of Him flows biblical growth and, yes, improvement. Out of that, the marriage grows. Out of that, we experience abundant life because we're united to the stone. These men are drawing people away from the stone by drawing them to their own works, their own pleasures, their own wants, their own desires. And there's something in you that wants the same thing. How many times have you and I latched on to a teacher that told us, God's okay with that? I mean, that's how He wants you to live. I was looking for somebody like you because that's what I thought. They're all over the place. You can Google it and find any man that'll give you the position that you want that is for your way, your life, your pleasure, disconnected from God. And they'll use a text somewhere in the Bible to get you there. These men are teachers. They came under radar. They weren't using a different Bible. They used the Old Testament. They just passed it down by oral tradition, shook it up a little bit, and gave the commandments of men. What did Jesus say about the commandments of men? Their heart is far from me. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. What are these teachers doing? Drawing your heart away from the stone. Drawing you to yourself to serve your own desires and your own pleasures, to give you what you want and put a Christian cap on it. So you can say, well, this is what I think the word means, because that's what I want to do. Are you like that? Well, I know that's what it says, but that can't be what it means because I don't want to do that. So I'm going to find somebody out there that'll tell me this is right, and you'll find them. Oh, our old man is so deceit. He's corrupted. He's looking for ways to gratify his own lust. And lo and behold, there's a teacher with Christianity over his head that'll give you exactly what the old man wants. Because that's what false teachers do. They simply tell you what you want. Jeremiah 5:31. In the Old Testament, the prophets prophesy falsely. They're just lying. the priests bear rule by their means. They take the lie of the prophecy and they start spreading it. How could they accomplish that? My people love to have it so. That's the only way a lying prophet and an ungodly priest could ever persuade all of Israel, because they love the false prophecy. They love the lying, because the lying of an evil beast lying slow belly is going to serve your belly. And your desire is not 70 years in Babylon and the wipe out of Jerusalem. Your desire is what the false prophet said, oh, judgment's not coming. I mean, the temple's here, we've got the law, the priest, everything's okay. And God wiped them out. There was only one man speaking truth. One man heralding the word of God, and they rejected it because the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament was not God. It was whatever the people wanted. And they loved to have it so. Beloved, we are vulnerable in this culture of false prophets and false teachers that rise up everywhere to be drawn away from the true teaching of God's word, to be drawn from the gospel unto fables and the commandments that are aimed to satisfy an itching ear. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do you have an itching ear? And how would you satisfy that itch? Only by the gospel, because it's not an itch of the body or the flesh. It is a hunger of the soul that God gives us. Think about this one man who expresses it this way. And this is a quote from him right off the internet. He's speaking out of 1 Kings about Elijah and the abundance of rain. You remember Elijah heard the sound of abundance of rain. He said, that was no sign of rain at all. Yet he, Elijah, chose to believe what he heard in his spirit in spite of what he saw. With his eyes he saw drought, famine, and barrenness, but down in his spirit he heard the sound of the abundance of rain. This is what faith is all about. You got to believe what you hear in your heart, even when what you see is just the opposite. You hear abundance, but you may see lack. You hear health, but you may see sickness. You hear rain, but you may look around and see drought. I'm sure Ahab thought, old Elijah, the heat must be getting to him because there's not a cloud in the sky. It's not going to rain. It's easy to talk yourself out of what God wants to do. God is saying there's about to be an abundance of favor in your life. The drought is coming to an end. You're going to see healing, restoration, new opportunities, and new growth. Now, is that not powerfully attracting? Don't you want to see health if you're sick? Don't you want to see new growth opportunities, whatever that means? Don't you want to hear the abundance of rain coming and showering in on your life? Let me say the falseness of what I just read. Elijah heard nothing in his spirit. He didn't hear a voice in his heart, but that's what this man says. 1 Kings 18:1, God told Elijah, go appear to Ahab. When you do, I'll send rain. Do you know what Elijah heard? The voice of God that said, I am going to send rain. He wasn't hearing anything in his heart. He just trusted God to do what God said he would do. What was the whole point of Mount Carmel? The people had departed from the living God. The abundance of rain comes by going back to God, not using God to get something you want out of marriage, family, and job. Not using God to thrive. Not using God to get abundance. Not using God for improvement. God is the improvement. He is the abundance. He is the thriving. And that's what Mount Carmel was about. They had halted between two opinions. That is powerfully attractive, especially when I'm in drought. I mean, I'd love for people to say, this drought's about to end. You know all this pain? It's going to be over tomorrow. How do you know that? I heard the voice in my soul. Friend, you don't know that. I know you're going to get out of the hospital tomorrow. God's going to heal you. You don't know that. You may die. And people have. You see, in the first century church, you knew they were genuine in their Christianity, because as soon as they were baptized, persecution came. Or at least within the first month. Everybody's a Christian in America. Everybody. Persecution will divide the masses. You knew because they were being killed for the cause of Christ. You knew they treasured Christ. They loved the gospel. You knew it was Christ that was the source of their thriving and abundance, because they had nothing and they were dying and they were being run out of town. And the abundance was you lost your inheritance and your house and everything you owned. But they lost it joyfully, because the good news of the good news of the gospel is Christ. It's Christ. And these men, they feed you with something else. They feed you with what you want to hear. Listen to Jesus identifying these false teachers called Pharisees in John 8:44, when he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He is a liar. He speaketh a lie of his own. He's the father of all lies." All right, so these were teachers. They were Jews that demanded circumcision. And a Judaizer is one that becomes a Christian and still demands the Jewish fables and the commandments of men. They just mix the two together, and they get along very well in subverting people. So Jesus says, "You're like your father, the devil. He has wants. He has desires. He has pleasures." Did you know that about the devil? The desires of your father, the devil, that's what you're doing. And so when you teach, that's what you're after. You want to serve your own desires, your own pleasures, and you're going to serve everybody else the same way. Why is the devil that way? Because he has no truth in him. Now notice, Paul said, "Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth." The devil has no truth in him. The circumcision had no truth in them. But what does that mean? Does that mean they didn't have a collection of facts in their head? Oh, they did. The devil has a lot of collection of true facts in his head. He knows God. He knows all about God. He knows the Bible. We know that from Matthew 4. He has a lot of facts in his head, but there's something else that's missing. Although he has something true in his heart, he doesn't have the truth in a certain way. Verse 42 of John 8. "If God were your Father, you would love me. You are of your father the devil, and your desires you will do." No truth in him means he doesn't love the supremacy of Christ. He doesn't treasure the gospel. He doesn't love the gospel. So when he speaks from himself, for himself, to himself, or the commandments of men. And that's what these people are doing. Jesus said, "I know you. You have not the love of God in you." You don't have truth in you. You don't have love in you. You don't have the Word abiding in you. So he doesn't mean you don't have any facts about me. You don't know that I died on the cross in you. He means you don't love what you know, because you don't know God. Of course, we know that know means something more than factual, intellectual knowledge. It means treasure, love, trust, rely, embrace, enjoy. That's faith. It's powerfully attractive because they're teaching them to enjoy their own desires and pleasures rather than the enjoyment of the gospel, which is God. And we're all vulnerable. We're all susceptible. Another problem with the self-improvement gospel is not only that it diverts us from the gospel to something else, it is not in line with the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "If any man will love his life, he loses it." Life meaning self. You love yourself, you lose it. "If any man hates his life in this world, he'll keep it unto everlasting life. If any man serve me, let him follow me." Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny yourself and then take up your cross doesn't mean carry it. It means die on your cross. Kill self. Now that'd be rather confusing, right? Self-improvement. Jesus says kill self. That seems contradictory. So you wake up one day and you start to feel self and his all its desires and pleasures start coming out, and you just pummel him and you put him to death. I mean, you're kicking him on the floor and you're saying, "Stay down. I'm killing you with the Word of God." Then you turn on the radio and this man says, "God wants you to improve self." You're thinking, I just killed the guy. What did I do here? What is real self-improvement in the Bible? What is real self-improvement in marriage and in family? It's when you serve everybody. That's not what the old man wants. The old man wants the wife to serve him. No, honey, you're supposed to serve me. No, children, I'm the dad. You serve me. No, dad, you need to serve my wants. No, husband, you need to serve me. Serve what? Serve my pleasure. Serve my joy. Serve what I want. That's old man. New man says, I serve you. Because that's where Jesus is, on the road to Calvary. He gave His life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve. So real self-improvement is the death of self and living Christ by serving others. Is there not something in you that is powerfully lured away by a text of Scripture so twisted to mean, really, you serve me? I mean, you need to think more about me. I mean, I am the pastor. You should be serving me. I mean, I work hard. You should be serving me. I'm the dad of this house. Is anybody going to serve me here? That's old man speaking there. Dad, you want to know when you're improving? When you take a towel and gird it and you pour water and you get down and wash somebody's feet. That is improvement because you're getting lower, lower, lower. And Jesus is getting more exalted in your heart and mind. These teachers were terrible, deceptive, mind-seducing, and they were subverting the souls and the faith of the saints. Why? Because what they said was so powerfully attractive because it told them what they wanted to hear. God doesn't want you to live like that. God is about to bring in a waterfall of blessing in your life, tangible, material. God is going to give you children. Really? Where'd you get that? God is going to not let anything bad happen to you. Where is that in the Bible? And God puts you in the fire for purification. He puts you in the pain. He decrees for you to be right in the pain. Is that abundant life? Yeah, because He's after the gospel. God is after the good of the gospel in bringing you to Himself. And anything He trickles down in overflowing in abundance in your life, well, just praise God. But that's not the aim of the gospel. The aim of the gospel is to bring you to God. And God will do whatever it takes to bring you to Himself. And if that means pain for long term, He'll do it. If that means letting Lazarus die to show He loves you, He'll do it. If that means putting you into a boat and sending you to the Sea of Galilee where you toil in rowing for hours and hours and hours, He'll do it. If it means great losses in your life, He'll do it. Because God's abundance of love is Himself. We start getting that, joining ourselves to the gospel, joining ourselves to Christ. Guess what happens in marriage? There's growth. Because I'm not demanding wife to serve me anymore. I'm just serving her even on her worst day. She's not demanding husband to serve anymore. She's serving him. Children aren't demanding parents to serve. They're serving parents and vice versa. And we serve one another when we correct one another, love one another with Scripture. And when the gospel is the source of what we love, which we just identified, how you guard against it, right? How do you guard against it? I love of Christ, love of the Word, love of the gospel, love what God says, even when His Word jars us sometimes, it hits us in the face like, whoa, God wants me to do that. There's something in me that says no. But it's His Word. I see it with my own eyes. It's good for me. Therefore, God, give me grace. I move forward knowing it's good for me. I receive, Lord, Your sovereign hand and Your providence of the things that are happening in my life because I know You're caring for me. You love me and You're bringing me to Yourself. You are wanting me to be a partaker of Your holiness. That's why You're chastising me. That's why I'm in pain right now because You're bringing me to Yourself. I receive it. With thanksgiving, I rest in it. I stay with the gospel. I don't go with the teacher that starts talking about this abundance and this improvement that really just causes me to rest in myself. And beloved, we are so vulnerable. How often do we latch on to an advertisement, a word in our society that lures you by a powerful attraction? If you'll just own this, if you'll do this, oh, how happy you will be. Because the old man desperately wants to be happy, but he wants to be happy on his own terms. And a false teacher is willing to go there because that's what makes him happy. He doesn't know God. What makes him happy? His belly, his desires, his pleasure. What does he try to make you happy with? God is going to bring you a windfall of wealth. God is going to make this great. And then we pass over the cross and move to the thriving. And Jesus said, kill yourself. Put yourself to death. Deny yourself for my sake and the gospel. You say, what is left? I lose my life. I deny myself. What is left after all that? Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm dead, but I'm living. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. How do you do that? You die to self. You put Him to death. You kill Him every day spiritually. You kill sin and you live to Christ. It's Christ living in you. We've been delivered from the law that we might be joined or married to another. You've been delivered from the law. The law is not for you anymore. The law is not made for a righteous man. If you are a truster in Jesus Christ, the law has no value to you in terms of power to know it. Yeah. Why? Because the law has been fulfilled on your behalf in Jesus Christ. Totally. You have kept the law in Christ. You don't need the law for that. Number two, the law has no power for godliness. The rule of the law has no power for godliness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I can do that. That's a law outside of me. I'll do that. Jesus says, what about your heart? Are you lusting after a woman in your heart? You just broke the command. Now, how is that external law going to have power over my lust? It doesn't. The law is not made for someone to trust in Jesus. Jesus is the power over lust. Jesus is the power over the flesh and the powerful attractions of life. It's Christ, not the law. If the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, don't go back to it. Leave it. Go to Christ and you'll find the power not to commit adultery. The power not to kill or to be angry with your brother in your heart. I haven't killed anybody. Oh, you have slaughtered people with your words. You slaughter people. And Jesus isn't saying you really killed him. He's saying this is the seeds of killing. How are you going to keep from that? Christ is the power of godliness, not the law. The rule will never do anything but an external outside of you. It's internal delight. And these men are not giving it because they're diverting from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We guard ourselves from such teaching by going to God's Word, loving Him through the Word, or as Deuteronomy 6 told us, by loving God by means of the Word being in your heart. Knowing God through the Word is how we guard. And then listening to the elders that you have set aside. Hear their teaching, examine it with Scripture, and then heed it. Now, if your elders are not false teachers, if they're not, doesn't mean they can't get a text wrong, you know that. But if they're not false teachers and you have a level of trust in them and they've demonstrated that they're unpacking the Word of God, why would you ever go to another teacher? Except where we need help to grow because the teacher knows more and he's godly and all that. That's when you go to another teacher. Why would you go to another teacher? Could it be you're trying to circumvent what the pastor says or the elders? Could it be you're going out there for teachers because you're arming yourselves because you don't like what was said by him? See, if we follow the leaders God has given us, if we listen to what they say, and if they're wrong, we take the word to them, and then they correct themselves, and that's happening within a church, that's all part of growth. Because no one fully understands the entire Bible, so we have to grow in that. And so how does Paul say to do that? See, they left Paul for other teachers. Paul had to defend himself all the time because they were leaving Paul. Because these false teachers, what did they say? Well, they told them what they wanted to hear. Paul, you're not telling me what I want to hear. Paul says, I'm being faithful to God and the Word of God. Now, why would you go to another teacher if that's what the man's doing or the men are doing? Why would you leave Paul? Well, because Paul, they're so attractive with what they tell me. I mean, they really tell me what I want to hear. That's our problem, isn't it? We're easily lured by what we want to hear. And so we need to do as Paul said. He said, I beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and over you and admonish you in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Be at peace among yourselves. What's one of the ways to do that? Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for their work's sake. Because they may have some mannerisms that just downright annoy you. Just the way he walks. Or, you know, sometimes we can get really quirky. I mean, it's just how he says that word every time. Esteem them very highly, not for their personality, work's sake. Now be at peace among yourselves. You ever know when people are disgruntled with people that are in some kind of leadership, it starts to filter among the body, wherever it is? I'm so upset. All the rumblings, no peace. Why? Because they don't esteem those that are leading them. And so Paul is saying that to help us have peace. He didn't say, hey, these guys are always right. He just said, know them that labor and honor them in this way. And in that way, you'll be very cautious about men that contradict them and want to see what the truth is from Scripture, because there are many men that know more than other pastors about the Bible that are godly, loving men. And so we go to the Bible and test everything with Scripture. What's the problem here? These false teachers are powerfully attracting. They are mind-seducing. What are they using? Jewish fables and commandments of men. How does that accomplish it? Because he's serving his own desires and serving the desires of the people, and all the families started leaving the truth that produces godliness for what they wanted. Let us check ourselves and say, is this what I want, God? Is that why I'm having such trouble? Is this what you say in your word? And may God be glorified. Let's pray.